first chapter of Zephaniah again. Zephaniah chapter 1. And we'll read the first 7 verses. We've dealt with the first 6 so far. This evening we shall be looking at verse 7, but we'll read the whole of the first part of the chapter. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast, I will consume the fowls of the heaven, and the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked, and I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah, and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemarims with the priests, and them that worship the hosts of heaven upon the housetops, them that worship and swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. So may the blessing of God attend that reading of Holy Scripture and that which we shall discover from it this evening. In the last sermon, we were concerned with verse 6. Those who turn back from the Lord, the stony ground hearer. Those who receive the word with joy, as recorded in Matthew 13, verse 20, but have no root. They endure for a time, but then they drop off. They give but a mental assent to that which they hear. It is never a true work of grace in the heart. That faith which comes from the Holy Spirit alone was never there. In consequence, there was no continuance. There was no perseverance of the saints. One said that mass evangelism produces vast crops of these pseudo-spiritual plants. They spring up, then they die off. And then to the latter verse of verse 6, which tells us of those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. And it was upon these that we spent most of the time in the last sermon. These folk did not turn back, neither did they break away. They staunchly supported all that was taught and practiced in Judah. But the trouble was that much of that which they were supporting and adhering to was not according to God's mind or will. There were remnants of Baal in the worship, as we learnt 3 weeks ago from verse 4. And the Levites, who were the true priests, were at this time working together with the Chemarims, the idolatrous priests. And no one called these practices and beliefs into question. Not one of them sought the Lord in that which they did, or inquired into the Holy Scriptures, as to whether or not they had any authority for the manner in which they were now conducting their worship. The trouble was that everything now was so firmly established that it was now thought and accepted as being orthodox and correct. But tracing it back to its source, much of their worship was heathen. The inventions of men had intruded into divine worship at some point in Judah's history. Their religious leaders had thought it a good idea and brought in additions, helps, they may have thought at the time. And this was now looked upon as traditional worship. Well, traditional it was, but the traditions of men. And in all this, there was sobering application made. For what denomination around us today, what denomination is free from this selfsame thing? In varying degrees it may be, but it's there. Denominational leaders at some point have left their mark. Hence the constant need for all to be turning to the Lord and to be inquiring from the Scriptures. And in it all, I pointed out the vital role of eldership in the local church and the tremendous responsibility of the minister or the teaching elder, and also the hazards and the vulnerability of denominationalism and the importance of adhering to the New Testament mandate of local, independent, autonomous churches, which are not swayed by a central committee or by a big denominational conference or setup. And this is a long recap this evening, but it is essential that we keep this background firmly in our minds, brethren and sisters, or else we shall not rightly understand all that is to follow. So now we come to verse 7. Verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord. Now the meaning in the original Greek, in the original Hebrew here is hush, silence. The awesome presence of a holy God is about to be manifested. Against the backcloth of that which we have been considering, well may the prophet thus summons the people. Hush! Cease from your clamor, the noise of Baal, those unholy festal days, all the trappings of man which you have brought in. Silence. Now Zephaniah is not alone in calling a halt after this manner. Habakkuk in chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth keep silence before him. Let the earth keep silence before him. Zechariah in chapter 2 and verse 13 says, be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord. For he is raised up out of his holy habitation. When God rises up out of his holy habitation, well might all flesh be silent. And so here, in the history of Judah, in the days of Zephaniah, the day had arrived when the God of heaven would no longer tolerate the unholy mixture which had been commonplace for many a day. Let some of the other prophets add their contribution. And as they are brought in, so is the evidence of that which I bring before you substantiated and confirmed. We might turn to Isaiah chapter 1. We know the scripture well, but it's good for us to continually be reminded of the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 12. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, note these words, the new moons and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. You see, it was these additions, the additional sacred days which Judah had brought into her worship. It was this which was such an abomination unto Jehovah. But what were they? I mentioned them 3 weeks ago. December the 24th and the 25th. And these two dates go back long before the birth of Christ. Indeed, they are nothing whatsoever to do with Christianity. They are heathen to the core. This was the very sacred season which was brought in to commemorate the birth of Lord Moon in Arabia. And it had come in to the people of God. The new moon feast, the Sabbath which they had ordained to commemorate this very event, it originated in Arabia, the birth of Lord Moon. Nothing to do with the birth of Christ. 24th and 25th of December. The festival of Bacchus in Babylon and the feast of Saturn of ancient Rome. And these festal days were now recognized in Judah as being normal in the worship of the true and living God. This is what we have almost universal. This is what we have almost universally throughout the church today. And it masquerades as a celebration of the incarnation of the Holy Son of God. It has to do with heathendom, with the birth of so-called Lord Moon. But it masquerades now as a Christian season to commemorate the incarnation of the Son of God. Beloved, it is as much an abomination unto the Almighty now in the 20th century AD as it was in the 7th century BC. Make no mistake about it. Yet as with Judah, so today, scarcely anyone seeks the Lord or makes inquiry into its origin and into the curse of these practices. Amos chapter 5 and verse 21 gives us further evidence. Amos 5 and verse 21, I hate, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. I hate, says the Almighty, I despise your feast days. But you see, it was all mixed up with the truth. They were still sacrificing in the manner in which God had appointed. The burnt offerings and meat offerings were rigidly carried out. Well, that was all right, we say. God would accept that. Would he? No. I will not accept them, said he. The aroma of those sacrifices which at one time was so pleasing and so acceptable to Almighty God, he now despised. He says, I hate it, though they be made in your solemn assemblies. Brethren and sisters, is it any wonder that I said in the introductory sermon to this series that I found the message of Zephaniah and its application frightening? What is the good of our solemn assemblings if we still have remnants of Baal in our midst? Let none be so naive as to think that the God of heaven has changed. He has not. He is immutable. He is the unchanging Jehovah. Look further at verse 23 of Amos 5. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. This was the music which had become so predominant in their so-called worship. It's a noise unto me, saith Jehovah. Take it away. Is not this very thing a curse in the professing church today? In by far the majority of so-called places of worship, there is Baal music. The kind of music that has been kept in existence by the devil in heathendom. But in our day, through the instrumentality of such maniacs as the Beatles and others, this music has invaded a once civilized society. And almost immediately, upon its being received by society at large, did the church embrace it. Because it appealed to youth. And so the immature, fleshly desires of youth took precedence over an ordered and dignified worship. And scarce an elder or minister sought the Lord in this. They inquired not of the Scriptures, neither did they look into history to discover the origin of such practices. So as in Judah's day, so today, we have Babylonish festivals, we have Baal music firmly established as a part of normal Christian worship. Now listen carefully, friends, to the inspired statement of Jeremiah in his lament. And it's all on the same subject. And in the book of the Lamentations, chapter 2 and verse 7, we read, the Lord hath cast off his altar. And mark these words. The Lord hath cast off his altar. He hath abhorred his sanctuary. He hath given up into the hand of the enemies the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of a solemn feast. The Lord hath cast off his altar. Of late, over the past few weeks, I've had to attend two funerals in our very area. And in each of those two places of worship, so-called, stacked back, nevertheless in regular use, are the drums, the cymbals, and all these things which create a noise and so cancel out the worshipping of God in the beauty of holiness. That's just two places. But I venture to say you'll find them in almost every place of worship in North Devon. In consequence, here we read, because of the noise in the house of the Lord hath cast off his altar. But we say the altar was God's own institution. He ordained it. That may be. But in Jeremiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, remember, goes on to say that God hath abhorred his sanctuary. His sanctuary. Now abhorred. Well, that was of his ordination. That is not now relevant because of the remnants of Baal, as referred to in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 4. Because of the remnants of Baal, even the true was so defiled as to be now abhorrent. Oh, how devastating is the application. So much so that one trembles to make it. But make it I must. Let no church, chapel, or assembly talk of orthodoxy, of being on New Testament lines, or of being gathered to the name of the Lord, or any other evangelical cliche, who have relics of Baal in their assemblies. However solemn they may think their assemblies to be, hold thy peace, saith Zephaniah, in our verse. It's no good you talking. You have never sought the Lord in all this. You have never made an inquiry into these matters. How then can you be qualified to speak or to seek to justify yourself? Oh, but these things always have been done, some may argue. Rubbish is the only answer which can be given. Is anyone going to tell me that Babylonish practices have always been a part of the worship of the true and living God? That relics of heathendom form an integral part of New Testament church order? And that they formed a part of the apostles' doctrine to be observed from their day right through to the end of time? Rubbish, I say again. No relics of Baal were incorporated into the order of worship in the Old Testament period, and neither did Israel start off that way. It infiltrated. And it is precisely the same with the New Testament church. Festal days came in through Rome. And many other Babylonish practices have followed in their wake. And they are in varying degrees in every section of Christendom today. So hush. Be quiet. Let none argue or seek to justify themselves. That is the message in application to our generation. When faced up with these facts in the presence of God, hold thy peace, saith the prophet. Look again at this verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. Zephaniah reminds the people of Judah of the supreme majesty of the God whose name they professed. The Lord God. He not only is sovereign, in that he has the right to formulate his law and to demand obedience to it, but he has the power to enforce and to bring into judgment who flout and disregard his ruling. In this verse, I see a last-minute appeal being made by the prophet, a call to the people of Judah to cease from any and every manner of practice which might be in conflict with God's will, and to quit these things in absolute and in total submission to that which God has ordered and which he has prescribed. Don't start arguing about these things, saith he. Do not try to vindicate your customs and traditions. Repent. Throw them out. Return to the old paths, is how Jeremiah puts it. And do it speedily, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Well, this, as far as Judah was concerned, was the day of her captivity into Babylonish exile. God's vengeance on a sinful nation. But as one has said on so many occasions, all these Old Testament judgments do but typify and point forward to the last and to the final judgment. The close proximity of Judah's captivity surely was the strongest possible motive for her ceasing from her adulterous worship. So should this be for the church today. It should be apparent to any thinking, intelligent Christian that the end time is upon us. Well, in the light of this, surely the word of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11 is most pertinent. 1 Timothy 6 verse 11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." It is to this which we appeal in our day. In view of the second advent and the sure and certain fact that we shall all, make no mistake about it, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and every one of us shall give account before God. Therefore, flee every semblance of that which is not true to the Scriptures. Follow after righteousness, and that alone, and fight the good fight of faith. That is the word to us. Now to the latter part of verse 7. "For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests." This is a most terrifying pronouncement. The Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. The Lord hath prepared one. God had rejected the sacrifices which Judah had offered, because all those sacrifices had been defiled by mixture in her worship, and they were an abomination unto him. Prophet after prophet had been sent to warn of these things, as we have seen even this evening, by the references which we have made. Yet there was no repentance and no return. And those who, despite warning and instruction, still persist, become apostate. That's how apostasy comes about. They refuse instruction. They persist. They never repent. They become apostate. Then God at last rejects. And they become, excuse me, they become the sacrifice or the victim of their own sins. Yes, they become the sacrifice. They become the victim. The providential and governmental hand of God so orders that this is brought about. These inhabitants of Judah, says Dr. John Gill in his commentary, these inhabitants of Judah were to fall a victim to God's vengeance and become a sacrifice to his justice. Now, there are a number of Old Testament incidents of this nature. I studied them to some profit. Very enlightening, but again, I say very frightening. A number of incidents of this order. Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 6. Isaiah 34 and verse 6. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with the fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats and with the fat of the kidneys of the rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Adumea. And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. The day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 10. Jeremiah 46 and verse 10. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, the day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Now this scripture in Jeremiah refers to Egypt. But it matters not whether the controversy be with Egypt or apostate Zion. The principles are the same. The principles are the same. The person, oh beloved, I cannot emphasize this strongly enough. The person who thinks that he can play fast and loose with Almighty God and set at naught his word is a fool. It matters not whether they be a professor or whether they be an unbeliever. All in the final will honor him. They will either honor him by fulfilling his will of a ready mind and a willing heart, or if they repudiate God's will and disregard it, then in the end those persons will suffer God's will by his judgment coming upon them. But they'll suffer his will. He hath bid his guests. Now the literal Hebrew meaning here is, he hath sanctified his called ones. This is the rendering of the JFB commentary and several others. He hath sanctified his called ones. The thought is that God had sanctified or set apart those who would be the executors of his righteous wrath. He'd set them apart. He got them. They were on stage. They were sanctified. And in due time, they would be called to do his bidding. And in the instance which is before us now, it was to be the Chaldeans. Now, I must say that the sanctification here, of course, of which we now speak, is nothing whatsoever to do with the New Testament teaching of the sanctification of the believer. It's nothing to do with that. It simply means the bidding or the calling, the setting apart of a people to accomplish his governmental purposes. Let me give you a few examples from Holy Scripture again. Isaiah 13 and verse 3. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the hosts of battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven. Even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Now this is the Medes and Persians, which are in view here in Isaiah 13 and verse 3. People from a far country. They're coming even as the Lord with weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. He's commanded his sanctified ones. Jeremiah 22 and verse 6. For thus saith the Lord unto the king's house of Judah, thou art Gilead unto me, and the head of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make thee a wilderness, and cities which are not inhabited. I will prepare destroyers against thee, every one with his weapons, and they shall cut down thy choice cedars, and cast them into the fire. Jeremiah 25 and verse 9. I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and an hissing, and perpetual desolations. Now these are truths, which many of the people of God seem to have lost sight of. In fact, I believe there are many more that have never had sight of them yet. But if they have, they've lost sight of it. The Almighty raises up nations to do his bidding. Now those nations, of course, are totally unaware that they are accomplishing the purposes of the God of heaven. But they are. Did Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, ever consider himself to be a servant of Jehovah? And yet here in verse 9, the Lord styles him as such. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Nebuchadnezzar would never have considered that he was a servant of God. Not he. But he was. God set him apart, and he picked him up as an instrument to execute his vengeance upon Judah. And as soon as God's purpose was accomplished through Nebuchadnezzar, he brought into being that great Medo-Persian empire, who then became the great power in God's hands to inflict vengeance upon Babylon for her grievous sins. God has always done this, and he still does. They may be atheistic. They may be godless powers. What of it? Who appoints them? All the powers that be are ordained of God. In the final analysis, let no one be so foolish as to think that it's the electoral vote which is responsible for the governing powers of this land. It's Almighty God. He put them there. Muddlers as they are. Gross muddlers. God put them there. For that reason, Christians are commanded to be subject. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoso therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. No Christian should ever oppose the governing power unless they are compelled to positively disobey the law of God. Then they are called upon to obey God rather than men, but not else. That is the only time that a believer is to oppose in any way the ruling powers. Now, in closing, let Christians in Britain be alerted. For churches and chapels are fast apostatizing. This nation has been over the generations signally blessed of God. Now she's rapidly going down. And God puts the men that he requires in high places to accomplish his purposes. She's fast going down. And so much of the truth has now gone out of the churches. And so much of Babylon has come in. And by it, the altar and the sanctuary, that is, even that which the Lord hath appointed, is defiled, just as it was in the days of Judah. The warning of Holy Scripture has been clear to us, beloved. God will not tolerate this forever. He could well pick up an instrument and bring into being a power that which would stifle or destroy true Christian witness in this country, just as he did with Israel and later with Judah. That power could well be the European community. Wheels of God turn slow, they turn sure. But God has his sanctified ones to accomplish his purposes in Britain. Make no mistake about it. Britain cannot behave in the way in which she does any more than could Judah. I'm not to make so much a national application, but it's there. But if this be not so, as aforesaid, all these Old Testament judgments but prefigure the final day. And this is the main thrust. This is the main application. All these Old Testament judgments but prefigure the final day when every man and woman of all time will give an account unto God. So whether it be believer or unbeliever, the words of Amos chapter 4 and verse 12 do most solemnly apply. They apply to me. They apply to you. They apply to every professor. They apply to the world at large. Prepare to meet thy God. We have to meet him, just as the unbeliever. Judah, the professed, chosen people of God, they apostatized. So have many of the people of God today. Even those of us that seek to stand true to his word, we need to prepare. We keep ourselves unspotted from these things. Only in this way shall we be really prepared to stand before him. May this most serious message come to us all with Holy Ghost power. Amen.
Amen.
Hymn number 795. 795. Return, O wanderer, return, and seek an injured father's face. Those warm desires that in thee burn were kindled by reclaiming grace. 795.
Can heal thy ears.